Well, endings are often great opportunities to look back on what we've just completed and see how far we've come. But endings are often also beginnings at the same time as their endings, aren't they? So you get to graduation, the end of your college career or your high school career or some other study program you're involved in, and you can look back and you can think about all that you've learned in working for this degree, but it's also the start, the beginning of something new, putting that degree to use, maybe getting a job and starting a career. Or at retirement, you can look back on the many years of faithful service to your company or organization, and you can see the job that you've done and the fruit of your labor, but you're also looking ahead. It's the beginning of actually enjoying that fruit of labor in some way, being able to serve in all sorts of capacities that you couldn't while you were needing to work on a full-time basis. For kids, every end of the school year is an end of sorts, the end of that grade. Lord willing, you won't go back to it. It's the beginning of summer, and looking ahead to the fall, the beginning of another grade to come. So endings are often beginnings, and so it is here as we reach the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. The author here gives us one final account in the life of David during his reign. And specifically, as we've been looking at this ending, we've noticed that the ending is this epilogue in chapters 21 to 24 are just a beautiful, highly structured sandwich structure that on one hand holds together beautifully, but it holds together beautifully, I think, to help us to see that this is a repetition, a reiteration, if you will, of the lessons that we've learned in this book. But it's interesting, the first part in 2 Samuel 21 starts with the sin of a king, the failure of a king, King Saul. And here it's ending with the final account of another king's sin, David's sin. But it's also different. The first section, we talked about how that reflected the early parts of 1 Samuel. Here, I think what we're doing is we're reiterating the main lesson learned in 2 Samuel 11 to 20. As we saw David fall into deep sin, suffer the consequences that wreaked havoc on the whole nation. And yet in that sin, we see David also modeling repentance for us, as we see him doing even here. David, as a man after the Lord's own heart, was, on the one hand, a model of what kingship should look like among God's people, but he also was flawed and failed, and he specifically failed when he would act like a king like the nations. And in doing so, bringing the curse rather than blessing on the people of God. And as the book here concludes with this final episode that echoes 2 Samuel 11 to 20, it also sets forth the beginning. Very literally, David here sets up an altar on the mount that is in Jerusalem that marks the beginning of that place being the central location for the worship of God's people for 1,000 years to follow. So the end is an end, but it is also a beginning that points us forward. And so as you look at this passage, it's worth us learning the lessons from it, learning the lessons that were driven home in 2 Samuel 11 through 20, but also recognizing the lessons that are pointing us forward to whom David has been foreshadowing throughout. As we just sang, David's greater son, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. And as we unpack this passage, what I want us to see here in David is, and this whole event of this census and what follows, we see here the anatomy of sin, some real important lessons for us on what sin is and what its limits are and how to recognize it even when it is subtle. The anatomy of sin. Second of all, the appropriateness of God's sanctions. The appropriateness of God's sanctions. And third, how the altar is a picture of salvation. Anatomy of sin, appropriateness of sanction, and the altar of salvation are the three points I want us to consider. First of all, the anatomy of sin. And we see this in the first section in verses 1 to 9. This section in which David calls for a census. And what's so striking about these verses is, although, you know, right at the end of this section, in verse 10, David admits that he sinned. He confesses that he sinned, but he actually also says, I have sinned and I have done very foolishly. And that's helpful because when we look at what David does here, we have to ask, why is it sinful to take a census? And the answer is, it's not. It's not. Sometimes God's people are commanded to take a census. And we know that if you were here as we studied through the book of Numbers, we had to read a bunch of the censuses that God commanded Israel to take. In Exodus 31, or I believe it's 30, in Exodus 30, God gives commands for when you make a census, here's how you're to do it, and here's how you're to pay a redemption price for all the people in the census. And it implies that taking a census in and of itself is not a sin. And yet somehow, David recognizes this to be sinful. And so let's try to figure out what is this sin? Why is this sinful? And what are we to learn about sin from this account? And I think the first thing we learn about sin is as far as the anatomy of sin, if we want to try to unpack what is sin? What is its character? What do we need to know about it? This passage, first of all, shows us that sin is under God's sovereign control. Sin is under God's sovereign control. And that's in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Well, there's the first problem. Again, when was the last time? And we've got some options if we go back through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Most commentators think that actually this is following on 2 Samuel 21, again, connecting it to that passage where it says that the Lord's anger was shown to Israel through a famine in the days of David that lasted for 3 years. So presumably it's again after that the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, this is a hard verse, and the commentators are full of people wrestling with how should we understand this verse? It says, the Lord incited David against Israel, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So his taking a census is actually seems to be something that God has explicitly commanded here. And yet, when we go and look at the rest of the Bible, in James chapter 1 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted and cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So how does this fit with James? And then if we turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that gives us the same account of the census, there we're told, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. You say, now that makes sense. Satan inciting David to do something that turns out to be sinful. But that doesn't give us off the hook, does it? Because then if it's saying something different than here, then the Bible is contradicting itself, and we've got a new problem. Is there a way that both of these verses, 1 Chronicles 21, 1, saying that Satan incited David, and here, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, that says God, the Lord, incited David, is there a way that both of these can be true and both of them can be complementary? And I would argue that, yes, the way we do that is by pressing into what I think the text is asking us to do, and that is to lean into the sovereignty of God even over sin and evil. Now, this is something that our Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, does so well. Because there, in chapter 3 of our Westminster Confession, it is declaring and describing the theological truth of God's sovereign decree. That because of who God is, if we're really going to acknowledge God to be the sovereign creator of all things, the one who is all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, God in sovereign control over his creation, then somehow sin, Satan, the fall, must be within his power, must be somehow permitted or even used by God for some good, even though he says that's evil and I hate it. And that's not what I'm commanding. That's not what I, in a sense, would choose for my creation. And yet, it's within my sovereign decree. And so our confession says it this way. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. So there's truth that God's sovereign decree includes sin, Satan, the fall, and David's sin here. And often God uses sin for his own purposes. We know that when we see him bringing in Assyria and Babylon to execute judgment on Israel, on his people. Very similar to what's going on here. It says the Lord's anger is kindled against Israel, and he uses David. And then this sinful act of David to bring on his punishment for Israel's sin. But it's also true that God cannot sin himself and God cannot tempt others. See 1 John 1:5, for instance, saying God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Throughout the rest of Scripture, it's clear. James, it says God can't be tempted by evil and he himself tempts no one. And so our confession goes on and says, God who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, yet neither is God the author of sin, nor are his creatures forced to act contrary to their wills, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. What is it saying by this? It's saying that somehow we have to basically hold these two truths together. God is in sovereign control even over sin, and yet God is not morally guilty for it. Somehow, in his sovereignty, he ordains even the means by which creatures acting freely, not being forced to do it, bring sin into his world and seek to corrupt it by it. And yet, in the end, as we know, God, in his sovereign control, still uses and works together all things for the good of his people and for his divine glory. Now, this is a difficult doctrine to get our minds around. In some ways, it's mysterious. But I think 1 and 2 Samuel wants to drive home to us God's sovereignty, that in a very real sense, he is the ultimate and true king of all creation, the whole universe, so that nothing is outside of his control, not even sin. And I would argue, therefore, that verse 1, as much as it probably tends to irk us and maybe trouble us, ought to comfort us. Because when we see sin seeming to be out of control in the world, it reminds us, no, God is sovereign. When we see sin, even in our own lives, seeming like it is uncontrollable, verse 1 reminds us, no, God is sovereign. God can control it. We can go to him and seek his help, and he can even use sin and evil for good, as Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, at the end of his life, Jacob dies and his brothers are scared. What is Joseph going to do now? He says, don't worry, don't worry. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. How does God use sin for good? Often we can't answer the question. Joseph could, at the end of his life, he could say, I know why this evil was allowed by God. I know why God used this evil for good. I can see it and glorify God for it. We can't always do that. So be careful. And yet often in hindsight, we can see how God uses even evil, even sin, to bring about his own glory and our good. The second aspect of the anatomy of sin here is that sin can be identified, especially when it's not maybe clear in God's law. We can see sinful behavior when it is actions that are taken against counsel, godly counsel, and against our conscience. What is our conscience? Our conscience is that internal sense of what is right and wrong. That sense that we have when we do something right, that, yeah, that was right. We have something, when we do something wrong, yeah, that was wrong. And yet, our consciences are imperfect, right? Sometimes we don't feel bad for something we should feel bad for, or we don't feel good for something we should feel good for. And so we need consciences that are informed by others, by godly counsel. We see that here in Joab. kind of a surprising source of godly counsel and of a pricked conscience, right? Verses 2 to 4. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. As I said, David's actions here, taking a census, is not clearly sinful. So how can we identify it? How can we know? And the answer is conscience informed by godly counsel. We don't think of Joab as godly. He's not a soft conscience kind of guy. This guy is hardened, ruthless, brutal. He's the guy who David says, "Hey, I need you to clean up this mess with Uriah. Go kill him. How about this idea, if you remember?" And Joab's like, "Ooh, that's a bad idea, David. Everyone's going to know about that, but I'll fix it for you." And improves on the plan. Still allows Uriah to be murdered. That's Joab. And here he's saying, "David, why would you do such a thing? May the Lord give you 100 times as many people, and may it happen within your lifetime. Just don't do this." Why? Again, we don't exactly know. But somehow, Joab's conscience was clear. He knew what was right and wrong, and he offered counsel to David, and David clearly sinned in refusing to hear it. If he's appalled at this plan, David should have stopped and reflected. It's a little like Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, where he's writing to the early church, and he says, "You know, it's reported among that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated by pagans." If it's not even tolerated by Joab, you know it's wrong. So how do we discern sinful folly and lack of wisdom? Especially where God hasn't clearly commanded something in his word. Well, it's by conscience informed by godly counsel. And friends, here's the lowest bar. Our actions and behavior ought to at least measure up to pious pagan ethics. Sadly, among God's people, that is not always true. And there's a need for counsel. Godly counsel, Proverbs 11:14, "Where there's no guidance, a people falls, but in abundance of counselors, there is safety." So the anatomy of sin, it's under God's sovereign control. It is ascertained often by conscience, informed by godly counsel. And third, the anatomy of sin is it's a little bit of a stretch for a C, but it's a cardiac event. It's a heart matter, right? A matter of motive. See, David's actions here of taking a census are not inherently sinful, and so that really kind of pushes us to believe that somehow the taking of the census was sinful because of its motivation. Because it showed that it was an issue of the king's trust, as this sermon's titled. And some clues may imply this. Notice that the Lord's command, and this is not as clear in English, but if you go to the original languages, the Lord's command is go and number. Just count. David's command to Joab is rove about, or maybe go to every little spot that you can and do a military census. Number in a military fashion. There's a different word that's used there, even though they're both translated number. And that begins to get a sense that David, okay, the Lord has commanded him to do some sort of census, some sort of numbering of the people, but clearly it seems like the purpose the Lord had in it is not what David's purpose ends up being, not what his motive here is. And that's what Joab's warning implies, that David is looking for some illegitimate knowledge That's what David says in verse 2. Do this so that I may know the number of the people. And it's implied when the census happens in verses 4 to 9. The king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and onto Jazer. It basically follows that they went in a counterclockwise, roving about the land, counterclockwise, all the way until they come back to Jerusalem. And they come back 9 months and 20 days later. That's a long census. And Joab gave the number of the people, he gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 men, women, and children. No. Men who were valiant and drew the sword, fighting men. And the men of Judah were 500,000. And what I think this is doing is the census and the way it's taken in wandering throughout the land, it seems to be echoing God's promise to Abraham of the land that he would give him that would be filled with his people. It seems as though maybe God's point in having David number the people was for him to show that his promises have come true. That in a very real sense, his command, his promise to Abraham that his people would be like the sand on the seashore was coming true. So God had this faith purpose in mind. But David ends up distorting it and instead counting military men. Why? So that he could put his trust in his own power rather than the promises of God. Now that's reading some into the text, but that seems to be the implication here. That in some way, the heart, the cardiac event is the motivation that's driving David, and that's what is the sinfulness of this census, where David is counting the people, counting the military men so that he could do what he tells us and God's people not to do in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 146:3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. And that was the law of the kings in Deuteronomy 17. It was basically, don't put your trust in the things of this world, in the powers of this world. Don't look for war horses. Don't look for women who can create diplomatic strength and power. Don't look for wealth that can create a sense of security and power on earth. Instead, trust the Lord. Instead, trust Him. And this is a challenge for us as we think of sin and repentance, because it's not just about breaking God's clear laws in Scripture, but it's also of a foolish unbelief against conscience and counselors with sinful motives, sometimes doing the right thing for the wrong reasons can be sin. So for example, saving is wise. But putting our trust in our bank account is a grave error. It's idolatry, as the Bible says. And that doesn't mean that we go and spend all our savings so that we don't trust it. No, but it means that when we find ourselves trusting, we repent, confess that, and put our faith, put our trust back in God and God alone. So the anatomy of sin is that it's under God's control, it's against conscience and counsel, and that it's a cardiac event. Second of all, a little more briefly, the appropriateness of God's sanction. It's interesting. David has grown. David has matured. In 2 Samuel 11, Nathan has to come to and extract a confession, doesn't he? You the man, right? Here David's quick. His heart strikes him, it says in verse 10. David's heart struck him. That's conscience at work. After he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And as we read on, we see how God responds. And God responds by giving them this offer of three forms of consequence for sin. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land. Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Why those three things? Why famine, the sword, or pestilence? What is pestilence? What we just lived through, a pandemic, right? An illness, that like a plague that basically sweeps through a people and kills many along the way. Well, those three things are specifically the three things promised for covenantal disobedience in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And usually all three are promised together for covenant breaking. I think the point is that those consequences, all of them together, are utterly appropriate for an occasion where the people of Israel have kindled the Lord's anger against them, as it says in verse 1. So this is nothing new. This is not getting creative with finding ways to hurt his people. It is simply a just and appropriate response given the covenantal relationship God has with his people here. The covenant that they had made with him at Sinai, that they had confirmed with him through Joshua and Joshua 24, and over again they committed themselves to. But not only are these sanctions appropriate as they show God's justice, but they're also appropriate because God offers them in a way that also displays his mercy. He doesn't say all three are coming. He says, you know what? Pick one. Pick one. And David here is a good model for you kids. I don't know if you've ever had this. Unfortunately, I think our children have been tortured by this occasionally. But when your parents say, I don't know what I should give you as a consequence for your disobedience, so I'll give you a couple options and you pick. And kids, it can seem like that's great, right? I will pick the least harsh consequence. But be careful, because often parents are wise enough to say that even what seems like the least harsh might have some elements that would make it equal to the others. So what does David do? Here's a great model. He says, Lord says, pick one. And David says, I'll pick against one. Let me not fall into the hands of men. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Verse 14, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Well, the only one of these that's falling into the hand of man is number two, being pursued by the sword. And so basically David says, don't let that one be it. But then, Lord, whichever one you choose, let us fall into your hand, because you are merciful. And so what happens? The pestilence comes in verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time. Now, the Lord had said through Gad that there would be 3 days of pestilence, but this seems to indicate that it only lasted from morning until maybe sometime in the evening. Sometime in the appointed time of the day. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Now again, we look at that number, we say, wow, that is awful. 70,000 dying, that is harsh. But again, not inappropriate. For what does Romans 6:23 say? It says, the wages of sin is death. If all Israel sinned, 1.3 million men deserve to die, and only 70,000 do. That's 4%. What a mercy of God. So his sanction is appropriate not only to display his justice, but also his mercy. Verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who is working destruction among the people. And interestingly enough, this is the only time in the Bible when the angel of the Lord works destruction against the Lord's people. Previously, it had done so in Egypt against the Egyptians at the Passover. The Lord says, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Well, apparently, we're told in the beginning that they had done something that kindled the Lord's anger. And yet David recognizes that here his sin is what leads to this consequence. He says, please let your hand be against me and my father's house. And David's plea here is a beautiful picture of the king's willingness to give himself to protect his people. But it's also a little, a little too late. I mean, already the Lord has, in his mercy, stopped the destroying angel. He stops it in verse 16. Furthermore, if God were to take David at his word, and if he were to bring his judgment against David and his father's house, that would threaten his promise that David's house would be one that lasts forever. And so he can't do that. All this leads to the question, given the appropriateness of God's sanctions here, how is it that God can actually show his justice and his mercy in stopping this pestilence short? And the answer comes in the third and final point, the altar of salvation. We see this in the final scene. It's so striking. The place where the angel of the Lord is stopped by God is, it says in verse 16, at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, threshing floors were always on the top of a mountain where you get a lot of wind to blow away the chaff. So this is on a mountaintop. And this place ends up becoming the focus of the rest of the chapter. God tells David, go build an altar there. And David goes and sets about to do so and finally does and is able to offer a sacrifice there in verse 25. So Gad came to David and said to him, go raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. Why did he go up? Well, because the threshing floor is up, right? It's at the top of a peak. David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded, and when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him, and Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground, and Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. And Araunah says, just be a king like the nations. That's what he offers. Let my lord the king take. Now that's the word in 1 Samuel 7 and 8 that Samuel, as he's warning Israel, he says, king like the nations will take. And Araunah offers it. Take and offer up what seems good to him, to the Lord. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing floor and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David knows that sacrifice is costly. And so he insists on paying Araunah, like Abraham, when he spares Sodom, the people of Sodom, and the king of Sodom comes to him and says, I'll just take the people, you take all our stuff. And Abraham says, no, because then they'll say, the king of Sodom has enriched me. The Lord is going to enrich me. He says, no. And then when he's buying Sarah's tomb, the Hittites say, oh, just take it. We love you and we want to show our love for Sarah. And he says, no, this land is to be given by God, not by the pagans who live here. I'll buy it with the money that the God has given to me and blessed me with. Sure enough, here as David offers sacrifices, it ends up bringing the removal of judgment in verse 25. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So David takes his own money, his own stuff. In some sense, he takes a bit of him and his father's house and offers it in sacrifice to the Lord, building an altar and offering upon it burnt offerings and peace offerings. And this is how the book ends. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. What a way to end this book, isn't it? After all this book that's all about the king and who the king will be, in the end, it comes down to a king acting more like a priest, offering a sacrifice. It ends up being a story that climaxes on an altar, on a threshing floor, where a plague is averted from the people of God. And that's, I think, how this book ends, subtly answering the question that we've titled this series, who will be king? The answer is clear now. It's not a king like the nations. As good as Saul looks, that's not the king who God wants for his people. And it's not even going to be David. As great a king as he was, as close as he comes, a man after the Lord's own heart. No, who will be king? Well, one who is the perfect David and the perfect priest and the perfect prophet. The one who can bring together all of these offices together in one place and do so perfectly. And who is that? It's none other than David's greater son, the only begotten of God the Father, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, our true prophet, our true priest, our true king. And in a very real sense, you know, David here, as the king offers the sacrifice, who is Jesus? He is the one who offers like David. He is also the altar. He is also the sacrifice. See, original readers of this text would know that this place, Arunah's threshing floor, is a deeply theologically significant place. No wonder it's the focus of the last few verses of this chapter. It was a place atop a mountain that was very familiar to Israel in her history. It was the place where first Abraham in Genesis 22 had taken Isaac to sacrifice him at the Lord's command, and where the Lord stopped him and said, no, I'm going to provide the sacrifice, and did so. This was the place where Solomon would build a temple around this altar that David built as a visible manifestation of God's presence with Israel that is only accessible through the sacrificial system. That access to God would always be through a substitutionary sacrifice. This is the place where one day, much like David here, Israel, after experiencing God's judgment in exile, having this altar torn down along with the first temple, would come back and rebuild an altar under the leadership of Ezra and eventually build a second temple. And that would be the place on this mount, on this place where the threshing floor of Arunah once stood, would be the place where Zechariah would be visited and promised a son, John, who would be the forerunner of Jesus, who would be brought to this place and circumcised on the eighth day, who would come to this place regularly in his childhood to be instructed in the word, and where one day Jesus would grow up, having been perfectly obedient to God, would be dragged to be condemned, who would be nailed where he would be nailed to a cross, crucified by Romans under the title King of the Jews. See, Arunah's threshing floor on the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah was the place where God continually taught his people one thing, and it's this. Because of our sin, we deserve death. And the only hope we have ever of salvation is through a substitutionary sacrifice that we can't make for ourselves, but is one that has to be given to us, that has to be accomplished for us by a great and glorious king, by our true high priest, and by the true prophet, who is the very word of God. And so often, the sacrifice was provided by God, as we see with Abraham in the case of Isaac. And the sacrificial system made it clear that this was never the way we would be saved, that it was always pointing to something better, something greater, because there was this constant having to re-sacrifice, week in, week out, day after day. And Jesus makes it clear that that was all because it was pointing ultimately to him. He's the true temple who builds in his body the true temple of God. And so what we find is the whole temple and the whole worship of God in the tabernacle and the temple that follows is all pointing us to Jesus, including the altar that David builds here. Have you ever wondered about that? You read Exodus and you know you get halfway through and it's very interesting. You're following Israel's being led out of Egypt, and then it's chapter after chapter describing all the things in the temple, including the altar. I'm sorry, all the things in the tabernacle that eventually would go into the temple. Why? I think one of the reasons why is because all of it is teaching us about Jesus, including the altar itself. And many of you know I'm doing some work republishing John Thompson. He's an early Presbyterian pastor and theologian in our country who wrote an explication, a commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And as he's talking about Jesus as our great high priest, he says, you know, all the aspects of the priesthood point us to Jesus. The priests themselves, the sacrifice, and the altar. And here's what he says about the altar. How does the altar typify Christ? He says the altar had a twofold usefulness or service. One was to bear up the sacrifice while consuming with fire. Thus it typified Christ in his divine nature, sustaining the human nature from sinking under the load of divine wrath laid on him for our sins. Have you ever thought about that? The altar holding up the sacrifice. It has to be made out of bronze or out of stone so that it could bear that sacrifice up to heaven. And that's Jesus, his divine nature, offering up his human nature to the Father for our sins. Another use of the altar was to sanctify the sacrifice, that is, to give it a dignity which it had not of itself. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 23:19. In this respect, it typified Christ as God, who by his personal union with the human nature, communicated to it an infinite worth or dignity, and by consequence, under the sufferings which he endured in it. In this sense, these sufferings, though in the finite human nature, were the sufferings of a person who was and is God, and consequently, even though they didn't last very long, they were of infinite worth, dignity, and merit, and so were sufficient to atone for our sins, which were of an infinite evil. All this is to drive home the point found throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, that salvation from sin would come through the coming king, the coming anointed one, the coming Messiah, one like David but better, and we know this king as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who unlike the first Adam and who unlike Saul, who's described like the first Adam, did not fail in his probation but obeyed to the bitter end. Jesus Christ, the king after the Lord's own heart, who, though like David in some ways, unlike David, did not let his status and position go to his head in pride, did not fall into sin, whether it was adultery or deceit or murder, who did not fall away from putting his trust always faithfully in God. He did not trust in men or the powers of the world. Like David, Jesus led God's people in priestly worship, but not by taking one of his own lambs or sheep for a sacrifice. Jesus did it by becoming the once-for-all sacrifice himself, when he let himself be captured, crucified, dead, and buried. And unlike every man of faith, and unlike every king of Israel before Jesus, he didn't stay dead. But he rose in power and glory on the third day to prove that it is finished. That sin, Satan, and death are finally vanquished once for all. That he is the king who can bring about an everlasting kingdom. He can build that kingdom, and he has been building that kingdom for 2,000 years, and he builds a kingdom for us that is a forever kingdom into which he welcomes all who, like David here, are quick to repent, quick to confess our sins, and throw ourselves on the mercy of God, and find in doing so God's forgiveness, grace, and mercy, and salvation through Jesus Christ, our true King and Priest, our true altar, and our true sacrifice. Will you do that? Will you do that? See, it's in Jesus we can begin to make sense of God's sovereignty over sin, using it for his glory and our good. Because it's the context of sin in which we see the beauty and wonder and glory of God's redeeming grace, of his tender mercies to us, who by nature are enemies of God and sin, yet through faith can become his friends, and who can enjoy his everlasting, unconditional love. So as sad and horrible as sin is, in some sense, I'm grateful that because of sin, God has revealed something to me about himself. He's revealed to me that he can be both just and merciful at the same time. And he's shown that most clearly in the greatest evil and the greatest sin ever to happen, and that was when the king of all creation was crucified by his own creatures, who ought to have loved him back. And yet, because of God's sovereign power over sin, his ability to use even sin and evil, he used the cross as the place where he showed forth his greatest love, where he pours out his great and glorious grace, and ultimately where he shows most profoundly his own glory and his commitment to our good. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths this passage points us to. We thank you for the answer to that question, who will be the king we should look for? How we thank you that we have seen him come 2,000 years ago, and that we know where he is today at your right hand, interceding for us. We thank you that he is building a kingdom of glory in which he's called us to participate and live and dwell forevermore in the kind of peace, the shalom that we long for this side of heaven. So we pray that you give us greater faith. You give us ability to repent quickly, as David shows us here, to trust in your sovereign power over sin and to trust in your glorious grace to us in Jesus Christ. In his name.